We come this morning to the last fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists here in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. If I could take you way back to the beginning of this series, we began with an introductory message which rooted the whole of our approach to these verses in Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Unless we abide in the vine, we cannot bring forth any fruit. Without Christ, we can do nothing." And so the message was then that we have to abide in the Son, that we need to be pruned or purged by the Father, and then, bringing in Galatians chapter 5, we need to walk in the Holy Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So setting that out at the beginning, we then embark in looking at each of these fruit in turn. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. I think it's fair to say that both in study, in preaching, and in hearing, this study has been convicting. A number of you speak with each other, you speak also with me, and perhaps the most common thing you say is how far short you come when you examine your life in the light of what we're looking at here with these fruit. And that is no doubt true. And it's going to be true until you die and you're perfected in glory before the Lord. So while on the one hand convicting us of our lack of these graces and our deficiencies is an important goal of the study, it's not the main goal. The main goal in looking at this portion is to increase our sanctification, to pursue growth in grace, and brethren, to give us hope. So many times we look at these things and we say, "Oh well, I fall so far short, and look at all the sin in my life." But yet the Lord is saying to us here in Galatians chapter 5, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given unto the church in order that we might produce these things and bring them unto God. So the response is not to be disconsolate and defeated, but to see where we lack and to lay hold of the promises of God and to seek to cultivate these things in our lives. Well, this morning we come to the last of these fruit, which is here recorded for us as temperance. I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, and we're going to refer to temperance as self-control. I'll explain that in a moment. But in two ways, first of all, understanding self-control, and then we'll move on to applying self-control. Well, our authorized version says the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, and that's an older English word, which comes from the Latin term temperare, which means to restrain. And if you think about it, we still use that word in that way. We might tell somebody to temper their emotions. We mean they need to restrain them. About 200 years ago, this word became synonymous with what was called the temperance movement, which arose in the 1820s in America and also in the United Kingdom. I remember growing up in Northern Ireland, and you would see in various towns these halls, and they were called temperance halls. You would see on the 12th of July, Orange Lodges marching along, and on the banners it might say Temperance Lodge. Well, the temperance movement was motivated in a good thing. They saw the abuse of alcohol, particularly hard spirits, and they set themselves against drunkenness, particularly throughout the Industrial Revolution. As cities grew and people concentrated in those cities, and vice likewise multiplied. But as time went on, this movement went beyond temperance to advocating total abstinence. It's an example of how a good thing went too far. And I want to demonstrate that by simply drawing to your attention that the fruit of the Spirit when it's called temperance, does not mean we are to abstain from everything that can be used sinfully. Otherwise, we could use nothing. So temperance does not mean total abstinence. That movement came to advocate that. Temperance, being the fruit of the Holy Spirit, refers to self-control. In many other translations of the Scripture, you will indeed find that this word is translated in that way. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the Greek word, if you're to trace it to its etymology, would mean something like this: strength within, or in strength. It's not the only word in the New Testament that's used to describe this kind of thing. Were you to read in Titus chapter 2, you would find an associated term, and that would be translated as sober. It's interesting there that Paul writes to Titus that he's to tell ye old men to be temperate, grave, and sober. You think, well, that's kind of fitting for old men. But then he says you're to tell young women that they're to be sober. And then he says you're to tell young men also that they're to be sober. It's very important in the life of Christians. That word means sound judgment or reasoned control. So when you think of self-control, as we are this morning, what we're considering is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to us to govern our desire. To avoid excess, and often we emphasize that, to avoid excess of appetite, but also to avoid defect in appetite as well. Now, the Lord has placed us in a world that He created, and the Bible tells us that He has given us all things richly to enjoy. Things that we are to enjoy with our senses, the things that we see, we hear, the things that we taste, physical intimacy, all of these things are given to us by God who created them. However, our enjoyment of these things is to be regulated by His law and by the instruction of Scripture. And herein lies the problem. Because all things are not now as they were at creation. We are wrestling with the problem of a corrupt heart. And what our hearts do is they take things which in and of themselves are good, and they pervert the use of them. We run to excess. We abuse them. We run also to defect in the use of them. But very often these things that God gives to us as gifts, and He says, yes, take them and richly enjoy them, instead of using them in that way as our servants, because of our sinful hearts, we become slaves to them because of our lusts. Now, self-control is the God-given ability to govern our desires by God's words so that we are able to judge things properly. So you look at a thing, is it good or is it not? And some things are inherently evil, that's fair to say. When you judge that, is it good or is it evil? Then you say, well, in and of itself, it's fine. Then you're going to have to judge the proportionate use of that thing. That means that it's vital that we understand the Word of God. We sign in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And that's the psalmist said, here's how a young man is going to learn to regulate his life. He's going to fill his mind and heart with the Word of God, so that when he comes to make a decision over these kind of things, warning bells might begin to sound. Lust is saying, I want that thing. Conscience, informed by the Word, is saying, no, you will not have it. Or conscience informed by the Word of God is saying, be careful in the use of it. Don't run to excess. because of our sinful hearts, it's very often difficult to strike that balance. Well, self-control is the ability to govern our desires, to judge properly. But it's more than that. It's also the strength to regulate those desires by the Word of God. Now, when I say that, we have to make a vital distinction. Self-control is not merely willpower. If you reduce it to its most basic concept, simply stated, you could say self-control is strength to say no to sin. And self-control is the strength to say yes to righteousness. But not in our own strength. I think you've learned this in your own Christian life, have you not? You know these things, you know what are sinful. You know where appetite and lust is running wild. And you say, I need to restrain it. I need to say no. And maybe you do. Today. And tomorrow. But 3-4 days later, you're back to where you started. You've discovered your lusts, yes. You've tried to battle them in your own strength, but you have not succeeded. Because you're trying to control yourself in your own strength. And brethren, please understand this warning. I've said this before. It bears repetition. To control yourself is the hardest thing to control in the world. We try to control our children. We're sympathetic with those who are wrestling to do that this morning. It seems difficult. We say to our children, you must not do this, you will not go there, and we may enforce it with discipline. That's easy. And you say at times, you know, it's so difficult, how am I going to do this and that with my children? That is easy. In comparison with the careful control of your own heart. The grace needs to come from God. We can say that he who will master himself must first be mastered by Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting when Jesus calls us to discipleship, he actually speaks to us in terms of self-control, both sides of it. He says, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. There's the first part. Saying no to yourself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. There's the positive aspect. Saying no to yourself and saying yes to what Christ says we should be pursuing. The point, of course, is we cannot do it in our own strength. At the same time, we have to say that if you don't have this grace, and if you're not careful to cultivate it, it's going to prove a fatal weakness in your life. Listen to what we read in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Speaking about self-control, you see. Now, we don't tend to build walls around our cities today, but in the day in which this text was written, walls were very important. They were established for defense. When the wall was broken down, the city was defenseless. And therefore, it would very likely be taken at the first assault. Now, let's think about that in our own lives when it comes to the grace of self-control. If you don't have this grace of self-control, there are no walls around the city of your life. Temptation attacks, it meets no resistance. One temptation can flood in after another so that sin, very quickly, takes over the whole of your life. Now, it could be any manner of sin. But if we do not have this spiritual grace of self-control, we have no strength to say no to that sin. And we become a complete prey to our lusts. Understanding self-control, it's the grace of the Spirit to govern our desires, to avoid excess and defect in our appetites. Well then, let's move on secondly to applying self-control. I want to do that in five ways. First of all, self-control applied to sin in general. You may already be connecting the dots, but if what I've just said is true, does it not also follow that a lack of self-control is at the foundation of every sin? Every day you live, you've got countless choices to make. Choices toward good, choices toward evil, obedience or rebellion. And you are free to make each one of those choices. Now you may be tempted and circumstances may mount up in your life which will leave you more susceptible to sin. But no matter what those circumstances or temptations are, you are never forced to sin. You sin because you say yes to the sinful desire. Then if you turn that round, it's also true with regard to our lack of obedience, isn't it? Why do we not obey? Because ultimately we do not have the desire to do that which is good. There is another competing desire and we'd rather follow it. But don't you see, in each of those scenarios, we are the ones who are making the choice. Your temptation and particular sins are going to be different than the next person's. And where you see this very clearly in life, this whole issue of a lack of self-control, is the plague that we have with alcohol abuse and drug abuse and those kinds of things, and we call them addictions. You see, that's the answer really of humanism to a problem in society. It's a problem of addiction. And then if the person has an addiction, then he's viewed as a victim. But you see, the addict, every time he goes to buy a deal of heroin, every time he shoots up in his arm with that syringe, he is choosing to do that. I'm not saying don't be sympathetic. There's a whole host of things going on. But every time he does it, he's choosing to do it. Every time a man puts the bottle to his lips to take the drink, he is choosing to do it. Here's the problem with addiction like that. The walls have been broken down. Maybe it's family history that has led to those walls being open, this lack of self-control. There can be even certain kinds of predispositions and genetic things going on. But at the end of the day, the walls have been broken down. There's a lack of control. And once you give rein to that, there ends up being no control. And it's just a wave of what we term addiction to sin sweeps in. What I want you to see this morning is that that is true, not just of the heroin addict or the alcoholic, but that is true of all of our respectable sins as well. All of the respectable sins in your life that don't have the social consequences of drug abuse and alcoholism. The same thing is going on. Can you turn, please, to Acts chapter 24? And look with me at verse 25. Paul is before Felix. An important man, among other important men here. Verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Isn't that interesting? Righteousness, that is, obedience to God's law. Judgment to come. There's a day of reckoning ahead. But why temperance? Very interesting. Well, I suggest to you that he reasons on temperance because he goes right to the heart of Felix's problem and your problem and mine. Felix, this is what God requires. Felix, if you don't live up to the standard, God is going to judge you. And Felix, let me talk to you about your heart. Let me speak to you about your lusts. You're a man in authority. You say go and people go. You exercise that authority. You have control. But Felix, you've no control over your own heart. You're a slave to your lusts, Felix. And the day of reckoning is going to come. No wonder Felix trembled. Because if any man feels the power of his lust, he will feel within himself a sense of having no control. And what the Word of God tells us is that the only answer is Christ giving us salvation and strength by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're going to conquer these lusts. If you're in a Christless state today, I pray God teaches you your helplessness in your heart, because you will never conquer this on your own. It will conquer you in life, and it will lead to your everlasting destruction, a death. This grace of self-control has a bearing on every sin, because you choose to do it. But let's tease that out. Let's think secondly here of sexual sins. It's always been a problem. It was a problem in the days of the Apostle Paul. I think it is fair to say that it's an increasing problem today because of the access we have to modern media and the collapse of morality in our culture. How does self-control apply, therefore, to sexual sins? Well, here's an example where temperance means total abstinence. If you're not married, you do not have the context to engage sexually with anyone. So self-control in an unmarried state means total abstinence. And it doesn't just mean from the physical act. It means from all maybe little things you think that are preparatory to it or permissible until you come to that stage. Whether it be feeding your mental lusts and fornications. Total abstinence. You should see and understand, if you're not married here this morning, a young man, a young woman growing up, that's not an easy thing to do. You're bombarded by this stuff. How are you going to stay pure? You're going to stay pure by casting yourself on Christ and praying for the grace of self-control. And then you get married. Now you have the context for sexual intimacy, but then the rule of self-control is monogamy. One man, one woman, enjoy each other as God has given you that richly to enjoy, but only each other. Only each other. And again, not just physically, but emotionally and mentally. So you're not sitting there while being faithful outwardly to your wife and physically, but you're feeding all of these mental fantasies and cyber fornications. Self-control with regard to sexual sin, total abstinence if you're not married, faithful monogamy if you are. And again, it goes right to our hearts, doesn't it? because self-control is a battle for the mind. And so we need to be very careful what kind of thoughts we entertain, what we allow to feed our emotions. Because the walls will begin to crumble. Something will start that will grow, and before you know it, it will become something that you never imagined it would. We had a very prominent case of this last year with a minister in the Isle of Lewis. And you sit down and scratch your head and you say, how did that happen? Where did it begin? And we'll not find a specific answer, but let me offer you a general one. It began somewhere along the line where he did not say no to lust. That's where it began. It was fed. And it went out of control to the end that it destroyed everything. Now don't sit here thinking today, oh well, that will never happen to me. I want to tell you something, and I preach it to myself. Something may have already started in your life. Something may be going on in your life today. And the walls are already beginning to crumble. And you do not mean for it to happen. But down the line, catastrophe is waiting. And God is saying to you, you need this fruit of the Holy Spirit. You need to go and cry to Him for this fruit of the Holy Spirit, that you might be able to get control under God of these lusts that are warring against your soul. Sexual sins. Thirdly, food and drink. Food and drink. The temperance movement set its sights upon drunkenness. It's still a terrible problem in the world. An ungoverned appetite for alcohol. There's no control to begin with for the alcohol, and then the alcohol's taken. There's even less control. That's what the drunken state is. It's a loss of sobriety and control. But let's be honest, there's not a huge problem of drunkenness within our own churches. I don't see it as a huge problem. That's an obvious sin, isn't it? But Christians can rail against the intemperate use of alcohol and yet be guilty of exactly the same intemperate use of food. And we don't tend to think that's a big deal, but it is. It is a big deal. Because it has obvious health implications. It has witness implications as well. If we show to the world that we have no control whatsoever over our appetites, and we try to rail against sins that we should be decrying, and they turn around and say, well, look at you, you can't control yourself here. It undermines our witness. Let me state the obvious. We're built in a way that we only need so much to produce energy to perform all of our works. That might be different for each individual. We have things called metabolisms, and you can have a high metabolism and eat a lot. You can have a low metabolism and not eat so much. You save yourself a bit of money if you have a lower and slower metabolism. But anything extra you put in, you do not need, and it has obvious implications for your life. And you know this, and I know this. Okay, wherein lies the problem? You see the food, you like the food, you want the food, you take the food, and you can't stop taking the food. And you go to the doctors and he says, you need to stop this. I'm going to put you on a diet. And you try the diet and you can't do the diet. You think, I'll exercise for a time and that will solve it out. You go to some kind of group and they'll help you with willpower. And you might accomplish great things through willpower. But brethren, I want you to understand today, there is far more spiritual about this than we care to realize. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So what happens is, you see it, you take it, you eat it, and then you get depressed because you're getting bigger, and you see the health implications of that. And then some people then eat more because they're depressed. What's the answer? Lord, give me the grace to control my appetite. Be honest. Say to the Lord, Lord, I can't actually say no to myself here. I can't say no to myself. Give me the grace to say no to myself. Self-control in the whole of life. You can't just wag the finger at somebody's lack of control with gambling and alcohol and drugs when we have no self-control in other areas. Fourthly, industry and indolence. How disciplined are you in your life? How productive are you in your spiritual life? How productive are you in the work that you have to do, whether it be school or college or employment? Now you think about that for a moment and you say, well, there's a great lack. Do you ever think that the root problem is a lack of self-control? Remember, this has to do with our choices. The ability to make sound judgments, make right choices, the ability to restrain or advance certain appetites. Let me make it practical. You have work to do, children. It's not just children here, it's adults as well. You have work to do, and you know you have work to do. And the work you're doing is on the computer, and the computer is wired up to the internet. And the internet is like a drug. So you do 5 minutes work, and then you go, oh, I'll have a little search on the internet. And you do a little bit more work and a little bit more on the internet. And then you never get completed what you're doing, and you don't do what you're doing well. Do you know what the problem is? You've no self-control. And your mum can ban the internet use. Your mum can put passwords on things. That might be put in place to help you in certain ways, but it's not going to solve the problem. Because as soon as those things are taken off, guess what? You've still got no self-control. What you and what I need to be able to do is sit there and actually govern ourselves and say, no, I've got work to do. What about your own spiritual exercise? When you know that you should seek the Lord, when you should know that you should be reading the scripture, and you don't do it. You say, well, I'm tired, and so you don't get up out of bed, or you think of all the other things that are more attractive at that point, and you choose them over the other thing. It's fundamentally an issue of self-control. Do you see how weak we are? We can't say no to our appetites. We can't say yes to that which is good very often. Is this a bit extreme? Well, let me give you an example of self-control from the life of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I beat my body and keep it under. You think, ooh, that sounds a bit too much, Paul. He says, why? Why does he do that? In order that he might keep God's way and not deviate from it and ultimately not be left cast away. And he couches it in terms which fundamentally describe self-control. He says, I am taking myself in hand. When I don't want to do the things that I should do, I give myself a kick up the backside and say, get on with it. When I find myself doing what I shouldn't be doing, I build roadblocks and I physically constrain myself, in a sense, from going that direction. He's governing himself, you see. He's got the sound judgment according to the Word of God. He's going to God for strength to keep him in the right path. Fifthly, anger and resentment. After all, we're talking about temperance. It relates to the control of our temper. And so if we have the gift of and the grace of self-control, we're not going to be given to rage or outbursts. So every time that happens in your life and my life, there's God saying, you see that? You can't control that. You need my grace. Now, the world has its anger management techniques, and, you know, go and punch a punch bag, go and walk out into the garden and scream and all these kind of other things, but that's not self-control. That's containment. Let's make a distinction there. I remember watching one of these detective things, spy things, and there was a bomb in a car, and the car was in the middle of London, and they didn't have time to defuse the bomb. And so the guy jumps in the car and he's driving it, and people are on the phone and they're directing him to a safe place. And he's going really fast to get to this open space in order that the bomb can go off in the open space. Sometimes we think that controlling our tempers a little bit like that will just hold it in until we can let it out. That's not self-control. Self-control is not taking the bomb away to another place. That might mean we just don't injure other people with it. But self-control is painstakingly defusing the bomb by the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's true of other emotions as well. Resentment. We feed it, don't we? Self-pity. Woe is me. We start to feed this monster of self-pity, and we want everybody else to sympathize with us. But self-pity is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is. And so self-control will govern all of those negative, resentful, bitter, self-pitying thoughts that come into our hearts. And we will not allow them to grow. We will say no to ourselves in these areas. Well, you see, don't you, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We're not preaching a message of self-help and willpower. We're saying that we have to grow in this as Christians, but in order to, we have to go to God. And we have to beg God our Father to conform us into the image of Christ our Savior by the Holy Spirit that Christ has purchased for the church. We need to go to God for love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. We need to go to God for temperance. And you almost hear the world saying, oh, to be a Christian, so many rules and regulations, such a strict government of your life. But what they don't understand, and sadly we don't understand enough, is that this is actually freedom. Can I ask you this morning, do you think that you're free if you're a slave to your lust? Do you think you're free if you can't even say no to yourself? That's not freedom. That's bondage. Those walls that Proverbs 25 tells us about, when those walls are broken down, that's the man who has no self-control. Now, we use walls in different ways. If I were to take you up to Kilmarnock and put you behind walls in a certain building there, that would be a prison. Those walls would be there to incarcerate you. But why were the walls there around the cities in the ancient world? They weren't there to be a prison. The walls were there to preserve freedom. So it is with this grace of self-control. We need to go to God for it, and when we receive it from Him, we walk in the liberty of the children of Christ.